Welcome to Critical Readings, a literary discussion and analysis podcast, episode 3, for the 1st of July, 2019. I'm Dr. Cooper, and with me today I'm joined by Clinton Collister.
Hello.
Hello, Clinton. We have real microphones.
Yes, I think that our sound quality will be on the up today.
You'll need to be a little closer, I think, okay. But other than that, we're good to go. So this week we have book 3, heaven forfend, of Paradise Lost to read. And we've given our readers a sort of a glimpse of that last week with our reading of the argument. Mm-hmm. But also we have some comments this week which deserve our attention, or perhaps don't deserve our attention, but we're going to read them anyway. We have two comments, actually. We'll read the serious one first. It's from your wife.
Yes, she is a great admirer of the podcast and currently gave us a rave review on iTunes.
I did see it.
Tragically, she's the only person who's given us a review at this point.
Do you have iTunes, dear listener? Here's something you can do that will cost you no money at all.
Right.
You can put this together. You can go to iTunes and leave a 5-star review. If you'd like to give us less stars, please do not. Leave no review at all. But if you'd like to give us a 5-star review, you can leave a nice 5-star review and something like, "Boy, that Dr. Cooper is amazing, and I suppose Clinton is okay too."
Yes, that would do. My wife has impeccable taste, but it might help our credibility if there are some people other than her reviewing the podcast.
They can't see it's her anyway. It's okay. So here's her question this week, and it's a really good one. Okay, I've got one. We all know Lewis wrote a pretty snappy preface to Paradise Lost. Does his own Screwtape Letters pay homage to or depart from Milton's characterization of demons? That's a good question, mm-hmm. And I would say that while there is a certain sort of superficial similarity, that's only the similarity afforded to by the nature of them being demons and trying to corrupt mankind. I would say that Screwtape is a far more entertaining or sort of whimsical creation,
sure.
Even if he's evil and doing evil in the
right.
world, but he's doing it in a sort of bureaucratic. Sort of middle-class British kind of way, as opposed to Milton's demons, who are very much the embodiment of abominable evils.
Okay, well, I see what you're saying, but think about it this way, right? Milton's demons are kind of the Age of Empire demons, right? They're still on their journey at this point to go corrupt mankind, but after the colonizers come in to any land, eventually they develop their bureaucracies and their systems, and they become sort of mediocre. Decadence sets in.
Yes.
So perhaps he was playing off of the Miltonic demonology.
Possibly. I don't know. I struggle with that because Milton tries to give us a sense of the grotesque, right? Certainly,
right.
When we look at his demonic creations, they're massive,
okay,
right?
That's
true. Gigantic, and their actions are direct,
right?
They, in fact, it's Satan who really goes off to corrupt mankind, and it's his plan,
right.
to kind of do what Screwtape is doing in the
right.
Screwtape Letters. The other demons are all either interested in kind of just sitting back and waiting or making frontal assaults.
Okay.
So I think that if anything, and this is sort of a back trace rather than
right.
than a forward-looking trace, but what Screwtape reminds me of is a later work that is now all the rage because of an Amazon Prime show, which is Good Omens.
I haven't seen it.
So Good Omens is a book by Terry Pratchett of Discworld fame and Neil Gaiman, who wrote American Gods and some other things. And they're both very famous authors. I'm sorry, I don't know Neil Gaiman very well because he's American. I don't
right.
generally read American texts. But in any case, they worked together. Oh, Neil Gaiman wrote Sandman. That's one thing. So they worked together to produce this book, and it's about a demon named Crawley,
okay.
right? Which is like a sort of euphonious reference to Aleister Crowley, who was the founder of the Church of Satan, as I recall.
Mm.
And an angel named Aziraphale, who is a sort of mediocre angel at best, really, and has become rather attached to the world. He likes tea and crumpets and jam and likes to be clean, and he runs a bookshop, and he's particularly fond of collecting first editions. Right.
Okay.
So, and it transpires that they've been involved in several key events in mankind's history, right? That the snake in the garden was Crowley, hence Crawley, right? He had been sent there by Satan. That was his express order, and that the angel at the garden gate with the flaming sword was Aziraphale, and that what's not mentioned in the Bible is that also Aziraphale gave humanity the flaming sword, which then used to set about killing the animals and eating them. Right, so neither of them are particularly good at what they do, it turns out.
Right.
They both don't want the earth to be destroyed, and the plot of the book is such that the apocalypse is coming. And there's a mix-up involving the child of Satan and the child of a sort of middle management a British bureaucrat, and also the child of a U.S. Senator or some ambassador and his wife. They're all mixed up, basically.
Right. Yeah, but Screwtape threatens to eat Wormwood, that there are definitely images of fiery
and there are moments,
hell and
there
fiery
are moments
torments there.
In Good Omens where these two figures actually do appear to be
wicked,
frightening and powerful.
Frightful.
Right?
Okay.
Yeah. But very seldom, mostly like the impression given by the book and the show to which the book is, which is very faithful to the book, is that they're kind of, neither of them are particularly good or evil, really. They just would prefer to keep things as they are.
Okay.
So they end up, both of them end up betraying their, so the angelology is shot right to pieces, because if, you know, if Aziraphale had betrayed heaven, he would have been immediately fallen. But, you know, never, set that aside, it's effectively a show about bureaucratic angels.
Okay. All right. I see that parallel.
So I think of Screwtape, who is obsessed with, you know, doing these tiny little things in order to eat away. One of the things that Crawley does is he puts roadworks on the A303 around London. And like, that's his big claim to fame. Like, he goes down to hell and they're like, what have you done? Oh, I unleashed a famine. Right. Oh, I created a plague. I did this. I did that. And he's like, well, you know, I put roadworks on the A303 because, like, the frustration it causes is great enough that, you know, that
leads to more sin than overt calamity.
And the people in hell don't understand.
Screwtape makes that point
well,
right?
Exactly.
So Wormwood, he's all excited about the Great War. It's the Great War.
Yeah,
right?
The Great War.
And he thinks, oh, this is great for the demons and for the side of rebellion and hell. And Screwtape corrects him and says, no, a lot of people will actually turn to the enemy, turn to God in the face of war or calamity. What we need to do is, you know, corrupt him in these more subtle and devious ways.
Yeah. Put some roadworks on the A303 and see what happens.
Okay, so I see that parallel. One similarity, though, that I do see is that Lewis is making the evil enemy, you know, the demonic, the protagonist, right?
Yes.
And so that's definitely an important parallel. But there are huge genre differences, and then the tone.
Yeah,
like
the
you
tone.
Said.
One is epic, and the other is absolutely not, right?
Right.
The Screwtape letters don't begin with an appeal to the muse.
No.
Nor do they need it.
Epistolary novel with a sort of modern bureaucratic overtones.
I think they could probably do a good show of the Screwtape letters, perhaps. The Good Omens was all right. I'll say that. Okay. It was very accurate to the show. So if you like the book, you'll probably like the show. And if you don't like the book, you won't like the show. Nice and simple. We do have one other. This is, I think, somewhat facetious. But Dan Sheehan, a long-term friend.
Looked serious to me.
I don't know. He writes, why are you so cruel to me? He asks, if my black heart deflects light or absorbs it.
Right.
This is not really a question, but he observes that cricket, like the music of Philip Glass, is repetitive and stupefying.
Mm.
And then he says, most provocatively, I think, to our listeners, a line of Dante is worth all of Milton.
Okay. Which line? Just any line?
Chosen at random. So first, why am I so cruel? Well, that's really just the nature of reality. So I encounter cruelness and I absorb it,
Daniel. It's your Hobbesian philosophy.
But luckily, I am able to direct it, and I direct it almost entirely at Daniel.
That's good.
That way, the rest of the world is
taking
spared.
One for the rest of the
exactly.
world.
Exactly. Yeah. He asks if my black light deflects heart or absorbs it. Neither, in fact. It's a highly reflective surface, like onyx.
Mm.
That's why it's so black. You can't actually see it. Cricket is not repetitive and stupefying, and neither is the music of Philip Glass. Shame on you. And finally...
Wait. You should substantiate that defense.
No, I don't.
Persuade the audience, no?
Philip Glass's one. Listen to the Metamorphosis of Philip Glass's. The Metamorphosis Suite for piano. Mm. It's a good introduction. It's neither repetitive nor... Well, it might be a little repetitive, but it's certainly not stupefying.
Well, I mean...
And larger works?
Nonsensical. You know, the sun rises every day.
Yeah,
is that
it's
not, stupefying?
It's neither repetitive nor stupefying, right? And I would point out that... Philip Glass's operas, which are what really got me interested in his work, are fantastic. They're not all Hydrogen Jukebox, which is a little bit jarring, and they're not all Einstein on the Beach, which is very avant-garde. Mm-hmm. You can listen to The Voyage, which is an opera about Christopher Columbus, and it's fantastic.
Right.
It's a glorious opera. You can listen to Akhenaten, which is about the pharaoh of that name, and it's an absolutely harrowing opera. It's greatly moving without being, you know, shrieky and electronic. They're all, you know, traditional staged operas. So there you go. And finally, is a line of Dante worth all of Milton? Finally, we're on topic. That is the question. It's what I maintained at the beginning.
Oh, really?
It's what led to this podcast.
I didn't know.
So on Twitter, I said, in a moment of pique, I typed into the internet that Paradise Lost is garbage. Largely because I don't have very many hot takes.
Yes.
But that's one, perhaps, that I genuinely believe or believed. And I don't know that I've been entirely disabused of that notion yet, but I'm slightly coming around.
Really?
I don't know
what's bringing you around?
I don't know. As I said, I'm coming around.
Okay.
I'm getting a different appreciation this way, but like kind of looking at moments rather than kind of reading the whole text and just reading it, right?
Okay.
Looking at these textual moments. And maybe that's interesting and helpful to our readers as well, rather than trying to by oneself just like plow through it,
right?
Which is what I had to do the last time I read it. Mm-hmm. Instead, taking it, you know, a book a week and picking out some vignettes from that book and saying, here's some things that are interesting. Let's pull this apart. That is more narratively, like, so narratively, that's interesting. Maybe it's not poetically a good way of proceeding. We're not, we're not doing a very good job in terms of poetics on this podcast.
No.
So, but we're doing a fine job narratively.
Okay.
Right? So maybe we should attend to the prosody a bit more, but I feel like that would make for a slightly unpleasant discussion if we were to talk commas for an hour.
It could scare some people away.
How many feet are in that line, Clinton?
We've been known to do it, but,
yeah,
but I don't know if people would want to listen in.
Roughness and smoothness, but you know, I don't want to go too deep down the well of prosody. Is a line of Dante worth all of Milton? Ooh, that's the provocative sort of thing I might have said 3 weeks ago. I don't know if I'd say it now. There's some not great bits in Dante.
Hmm.
Certainly, the reach exceeded the grasp, if I may borrow the classical reference, when Dante tried to write heaven. But that happens with Milton to a degree as well, when he tries to write angels and goodness. It's never quite as compelling as when he writes Satan. Blake said that was because Milton was a true poet, and therefore of the devil's party. And so he could write what he knew when it came to the demons. I don't know.
When Dante does a better job with heaven and the angels than...
I think, yeah.
Milton, don't you think?
Definitely. But he still isn't able to. But I think he knows he's not able to. Milton describes heaven and proceeds, right?
Right.
And he thinks he's done a
satisfactory. We're going to see that today, quite confidently.
Dante, when you get to the ultimate summit of heaven, he says, I can't. I have to stop here.
Right.
There's the skill of the poet does not extend so far. And that, I think, is what really makes him ultimately better than Milton, because he knew his limitations. Where Milton seemed to think he knew everything.
Hmm.
And certainly the way that he justified and defended his own work seems to suggest that he thought he knew everything, in my opinion. So, there you go. Maybe Dante is better than Milton. I don't know if a line of Dante. That's a bridge too far. So we have book three, and we'll read the argument again, and then we'll get to it. God sitting on his throne sees Satan flying towards this world, then newly created, shows him to the sun, who sat at his right hand, foretells the success of Satan in perverting mankind, clears his own justice and wisdom from all imputation, having created man free and able enough to have withstood his tempter. So this is Milton's moment of refutation of the problem of evil.
Mm.
Yet declares his purpose of grace towards him in regard he fell not of his own malice, as did Satan, but by him seduced. Right. So mankind is not... he's not totally at blame here. He was tempted to evil.
Right.
The Son of God renders praises to his Father for the manifestation of his gracious purpose towards man. But God again declares that grace cannot be extended towards man without the satisfaction of divine justice. Man hath offended the majesty of God by aspiring to Godhead, that is to say, by eating of the tree of good and evil, and therefore with all his progeny devoted to death, must die, unless someone can be found sufficient to answer for his offense and undergo his punishment. The Son of God freely offers himself a ransom for man. The Father accepts him, ordains his incarnation, pronounces his exaltation above all names in heaven and earth, commands all the angels to adore him. They obey, and hymning to their harps in full choir, celebrate the Father and the Son. Meanwhile, Satan alights upon the bare convex of this world's outermost orb, where wandering he first finds a place since called the Limbo of Vanity, what persons and things fly up thither. Thence comes to the gate of heaven, described ascending by stairs, and the waters above the firmament that flow about it. His passage thence to the orb of the sun, he finds there Uriel, the regent of that orb, but first changes himself into the shape of a meaner angel, and pretending a zealous desire to behold the new creation and man whom God had placed there, inquires of him the place of his habitation, and is directed, alights first on Mount Niphates. Okay. Before we get to all of that, it's quite a lot, actually, for the only 700 or so lines that are in Book 3. It's only as long as Book 1. I'd like to call our attention to a question we asked the readers last week that has slipped my mind until just now, which is about Hobbes's heresies, his heretical beliefs about...
Wait, Hobbes's heresies?
I'm sorry, not Hobbes. Milton!
Ah, yes. Milton.
Let's not talk about the heresies of Hobbes. let's not go down that route. Been through that enough. Milton has a line, or a couple lines, in Book 2.
Yes.
Where he comments that chaos is the womb of nature.
Right.
And we've determined that this is probably heretical because church teaching is that the creation is ex nihilo, not out of chaos, but out of nothingness. And the chaos is absolutely something. And in fact, it's full of noise. There's a king there.
Mm-hmm.
But it's not the only place in Paradise Lost where he refers to this creation from chaos.
Ooh, where else did you find
it? I'd like to direct yourself all the way back to Book 1, that's right, Book 1, line 10. So I'll read you the first 10 lines. Of man's first disobedience and the fruit of that forbidden tree whose mortal taste brought death into the world and all our woe. With loss of Eden till one greater man restore us and regain the blissful seat, sing, heavenly muse, that on secret top of Oreb or of Sinai didst inspire that shepherd who first taught the chosen seed in the beginning how the heavens and earth rose out of chaos. The first sentence of Paradise Lost advocates that how the heavens and earth rose out of chaos.
Oh. Odd. And we asked our listeners to weigh in and help us figure out where this comes from.
They've deserted us to a man.
Yeah, so I guess this is where our academic training is supposed to come in, and we should have been digging through the criticism and figuring out where Milton derived this dubious theology, but alas, we've been slackers.
I've been very busy, and I have things to do and other stuff, buzzwords.
It's true.
Yes, so not done, I'm afraid.
Okay, so that's a problem, definitely, and it goes back to the origin of the book and the origin of creation and mankind, right?
So
very important issue with Milton's theology.
We're going to see it at the beginning of Book 3, too, when he sings, I sung of chaos and eternal night.
So strange.
He's fascinated with this idea of chaos as the pre-creation. Mm-hmm. And then that begs the question, who created the chaos? And if we say, then God, then we could impugn God's honor by saying he created an evil thing. And we end up in all sorts of trouble theologically.
The earth was without form and void. Maybe he's just misreading without form to mean chaotic.
Yeah.
I'm not sure. So I actually, before we move forward into Book 3, there was something, a few comments of mine that I said last week that I wanted to walk back relating to
Milton's theology.
Oh,
we're repudiating
theology.
Things already. Okay.
So,
let's hear your recantation.
After we talked on Monday last week, I was walking down Jefferson into church on Tuesday, and it hit me that I may have misunderstood Milton. When we were talking about the two figures at the gate of hell,
death and
sin and death,
yes.
Sin being Satan's daughter and lover, and death being the child of that unnatural love.
Yes.
So I made the comment that God created all all rational creatures, and therefore when sin says that Satan is her maker, that's not quite right from a Miltonic perspective. I was thinking that Milton's a Calvinist, and he believes that God is the cause of all, right? And
yes.
And I didn't think that he would have a robust theology of secondary causes.
Mm-hmm.
I guess I wasn't taking allegory seriously enough, because if you think about it, did God create sin as sin, not as a rational creature, but as sin itself, or death as death? You know.
Yeah.
And so we're going to see this week that some more evidence that my hunch was right, and that Milton is not necessarily an orthodox Calvinist on these questions.
Yes. I think that John Calvin himself would probably be upset with the idea that creation comes from chaos and not...
Well, that's true as well.
Yeah, he would have a few things to say.
Right.
But let's get to it, right? We have the beginning here. And it begins straight... Like, I had to read this twice, because the beginning of Book 3 does not include quotation marks, but it is a declamation of Satan.
Hmm.
And I was a little perplexed at first, because I wasn't sure why he was speaking. And so we have his declamation, and he's gonna address the light.
Hmm.
Hail, holy light, offspring of heaven firstborn, or of the eternal co-eternal beam. May I express thee unblamed, since God is light, and never but in unapproached light dwelt from eternity, dwelt then in thee, bright effluence of bright essence increate. Or hearest thou rather, pure ethereal stream, whose fountain, who shall tell? Before the sun, before the heavens thou wert, and at the voice of God, as with a mantle, didst invest the rising world of waters dark and deep, one from the void and formless infinite. Thee I revisit now with bolder wing. And that is where I realized that this is Satan, this isn't Milton. At first I thought maybe Milton's addressing the light.
Right.
But it's very strange, because as I said, there's no quotation marks around this. We don't get any indication that Satan is speaking until this begins, right?
Well, it seems appropriate that he does. Remember when we saw the light at the end of last week, we both kind of heaved a sigh of relief,
yeah,
after spending all that time in hell and chaos. And so it seems like even Satan is shocked to see the light, or if not shocked, at least it forces him to react.
Yes. He says, escaped the Stygian pool, though long detained in that obscure sojourn, while in my flight through utter and through middle darkness born with other notes than to the Orphean lyre, that means out of hell, right? Mm-hmm. I sung of chaos and eternal night. There's a nice little reference there. Of course, Satan can't possibly make that reference because Orpheus has yet to exist.
Right.
But we have one of those little poetic Miltonic moments there. Taught by the heavenly muse to venture down the dark descent and up to reascend, though hard and rare, thee I revisit safe and feel thy sovereign vital lamp. But thou revisitest not these eyes that roll in vain to find thy piercing ray and find no dawn. So thick a drop serene hath quenched their orbs or dim suffusion veiled. Yet not the more cease I to wander where the muses haunt clear spring or shady grove or sunny hill, smit with the love of sacred song, but chief thee, Zion, and the flowery brooks beneath that wash thy hallowed feet and warbling flow, nightly I visit, nor sometimes forget those other two equaled with me in fate. So were I equaled with them in renown, blind Themyris and blind Manides and Tiresias and Phineas, prophets old, then feed on thoughts that voluntary move, harmonious numbers as the wakeful bird sings, darkling and in shadiest covert hid, turns her nocturnal note. Thus with the year seasons return, but not to me returns day, or the sweet approach of even or morn, or sight of vernal bloom, or summer's rose, or flocks, or herds, or human face divine, but cloud instead, and ever during dark surrounds me from the cheerful ways of men cut off, and for the book of knowledge fair, presented with a universal blank of nature's works, to me expunged and raised, and wisdom at one entrance quite shut out. So much the rather thou, celestial light, shine inward, and the mind through all her powers irradiate. See, this sounds to me like Milton talking about his blindness, and yet it also pairs neatly with Satan standing there, come out of the hell which he entered from heaven. What's going on here? Is Milton Satan? Is Satan Milton? Who's speaking?
Now, I don't know. Okay, I see what you're saying, that blindness definitely gives one insight into the absence of visual light. But I think there's a lot more going on here. And I think it's actually really acute to the experience of somebody
But Satan, my complaint is that Satan cannot make these statements. None of these things exist yet for Satan.
Oh,
how can Satan say that he's cut off from the cheerful ways of men, right? The
cheerful ways of men.
Yeah, right. How can he talk about the vernal bloom or the summer's rose or flocks or herds?
Do you think he's riffing off of prophecies that he heard when he was in heaven about the creation that
possibly
was coming?
Like, I read it, and in the fact it has no quotation marks, right? Mm-hmm. Their plant eyes all mist from thence purge and disperse that I may see and tell of things invisible to mortal sight. So Milton, if this is Milton speaking, what he's suggesting is that because he's blind, that's what makes somehow he has an inner light that allows him to describe these invisible things that men with sight cannot see.
Okay, back up. I don't actually – that's not how I'm reading this passage. So it seems to me that Satan is in fact saying even though he's entering the light, his eyes cannot take the light in, right? His soul cannot take the light in. He has sung of chaos and he is still in darkness. So even though he's left hell, he's left chaos, he remains in darkness even though he's entering a world where there is divine light. And I think it tells you something about sin, right? Like some people would criticize God for casting some people into sin or into darkness or what have you. But according to this particular description, it appears Satan chooses sin and death results, right? And not only that, but after he has made this choice, he kind of takes hell and chaos with him wherever he goes in his very soul. So even when he's in the light, he's not enjoying it.
I can't buy it, Clinton.
No? Why not? Okay, well, give me some evidence.
So I'm going to give you, starting at line 51 and running to, it looks like about 55. I'll read this carefully. So much the rather thou, right? Well, let me go a little further back, actually.
Okay.
To, that's what the year seasons return to do. But not to me returns day, or the sweet approach of even or morn, or sight of vernal bloom, or summer's rose, or flocks, or herds, or human face divine, but cloud instead, and ever-during dark surrounds me.
Okay, my point.
Stay with me. From the cheerful ways of men cut off.
Okay.
And for the book of knowledge fair, presented with a universal blank, of nature's works to me, expunged and raised, and wisdom at one entrance, quite shut out.
Mm-hmm.
So much the rather thou, celestial light, shine inward, and the mind through all her powers irradiate. There, plant eyes. All mist from thence purge and disperse, that I may see and tell of things invisible to mortal sight. Here's where Milton casts off his appeal to the muses and asks the celestial light to take its place, to plant in his mind eyes and to disperse the darkness from his mind so he can describe things invisible to mortal sight. Okay, Satan doesn't need to see and tell of things.
So this is just Milton speaking.
Yes, but you see how it maps nicely onto it? Like, this is a moment where
I think you're right.
It's very strange.
Strange. Okay. What?
Why talk about Stygian having escaped the Stygian pool? Like, why talk about revisiting now with bolder wing? Why use these?
Because he doesn't have wings. Yeah. He doesn't escape the pool.
It's this weird, deliberate.
So you persuaded me. But I'm confused by it, to be honest.
And he doesn't, you know, if there had been an explicit appeal to the muse again, I'd be like, okay, it's Milton, right?
Wait. Satan... You were on my side at first, though, because when we first started talking about this section, you said it was Satan responding to the light.
Well, it is. And then suddenly it's Milton.
Okay.
Like, how does that happen? We get a mention of the muses down at line 28, it looks like, but he doesn't appeal to them. He simply says that's where the muses are. Okay. Now, back in book one, he appeals to the muse, right? Here, we don't need to appeal. The muses are wandering, and instead we're going to appeal to celestial light to inspire us.
Wait. What if this just – maybe this is still Satan. Think about it this way. What if Satan, as he's approaching the earth, as he's approaching this task of corrupting mankind, longs to have – an inner light, right? So instead of looking for God for your light, you want to be your own God, right? You want to radiate your own light from the inside. And so he's calling out for that inner light to become his own God as he is about to embark on this mission. What if it's still Satan?
Maybe.
Okay.
I think it's deliberately unclear. I think the only... what Milton gets out of this is he didn't put quote marks around it.
Right.
So it's him.
Okay.
And any charge that, oh, this is Satan speaking and it's very suspiciously like you can be, well, no, it's me, right? It says right there, purge and disperse that I may see and tell of things, right? Satan doesn't.
You're right. There are no quote marks. And so does that ever happen before this point when Satan speaks?
No, Satan speaks in quotes. They all speak in quotes. Okay. God speaks in quotes.
Wrong. It's
Milton. I don't think so. I think that that the ambiguity is worth commenting on. Now, okay. Is it Milton? Yes. But why the deliberate parallels to satanic elements? Like, Milton doesn't have wings. Does he, with bolder wing, revisit the darkness? Why does he talk about escaping the Stygian pool, though long detained in that obscure sojourn, while in my flight through utter and through middle darkness born? Right?
Utter and middle darkness. Yeah. I mean, that definitely seems to point to chaos and hell, right?
Why is he obscuring? Why is he borrowing these? As a poet, right? That is not the element I would seek to use.
Nor I, right?
And yet Milton, who connects himself to these old blind poets, right? Themyris and Manides and Tiresias and Phineas. These are prophets and poets who are all blind, right? He connects himself to them and says, you know, this is where he's stepping away from the classical and stepping into the modern and saying, I don't need a muse. I need celestial light to inspire me. So that's supposed to make us believe his celestial imagery, right?
Right.
It's divinely.
Faithful.
Yeah, it's divine, of divine origin, not classical origin.
Yes.
But at the same time, he describes himself with wings moving through blackness, sojourning at the side of a Stygian pool.
I don't know.
It's very strange.
Maybe he's identifying with Satan because he also has sinned and rebelled at points in his life.
I don't know. Maybe this is Milton's great cathartic moment, right?
Could be.
I don't think we see
evidence of that in other writings of his. But
you know, maybe this is,
it's strange.
Maybe in the moments of poetry, he accepts that, you know, that sin brings him, that when mankind sins, he's brought as low as Satan, right? And it's only through Christ that mankind is saved from the same damnation that awaits Satan.
Right, the light of Christ.
So, you know, there may be that Stygian pool may be the unconfessed Milton who
could be.
Still bears the weight of mortal sin. I don't know. I just found that extremely strange that it starts out, it seems so clearly to be Satan speaking, and then by the time you get to the end, it's very clearly Milton speaking, and some sort of transformation has taken place. Right. And then, what happens immediately after this? Well, at line 56, we have the Almighty Father, and what does He do? Milton describes Him, and then he says, at line 80, after this lengthy description, he says, "Only begotten Son, seest thou what rage transports our adversary?" So he says, he's pointing at Satan and saying, there he is. Now, we've just heard this long declamation. So this is yet another thing that seems to indicate, like, you've just heard the speech, and then God says, see the rage of our adversary? Mm-hmm. As if he's commenting on Milton.
The speaker was
heard. Exactly. So it's very, very peculiar.
Strange.
I don't know what to do with that. And I don't know what it portends. Other than that, maybe it gives us a picture into the mind of Milton briefly.
Okay. I'm unsure.
I don't know. I don't know what to do with that. Listeners, if you know what to do with this, which is, I think, textually it's Milton. But in terms of the descriptive terminology, there are deliberate parallels with satanic imagery. Why do that? Right? Why construct the narrative in this way? So that we borrow satanic imagery, and then we have God, who is described immediately commenting on, seest thou what rage transports our adversary,
right,
as if we're commenting on the speech that's just been made, not on an image we're about to see, which will be the description of Satan, who's walking around the circumference of the created world. We have that at line 70. We have that there. We have, he then surveyed hell and the gulf between, and Satan there coasting the wall of heaven on this side night in the dun air sublime, and ready now to stoop with wearied wings and willing feet on the bare outside of this world that seemed firm land embosomed without firmament. So it's land that is about to be. Land that is about to be, but isn't yet. Uncertain which in ocean or in air, him God beholding from his prospect high, wherein past, present, future he beholds, thus to his only son foreseeing spake. And then God is able to say, only begotten son, seest thou what rage? We don't have any rage there in that description. That's very strange.
Well, but it did just say that he is looking at Satan from the ever-present, right?
Yeah, past, present, and future.
All at
once. I suppose, yes. That's different. So that's true. It's a good point. Okay. So he talks to his son, and he points out, and he says what's going to happen. He says, man will hearken to his glozing lies and easily transgress the sole command, sole pledge of his obedience. So mm-hmm. will fall he and his faithless progeny. Whose fault? Whose but his own? Ingrate, he had of me all he could have. I made him just and right, sufficient to have stood, though free to fall. Such I created all the ethereal powers and spirits, both them who stood and them who failed. Freely they stood who stood, and fell who fell. Not free, what proof could they have given, sincere of true allegiance, constant faith or love, where only what they needs must do appeared, not what they would? What praise could they receive? What pleasure I from such obedience paid, when will and reason also is choice, useless and vain, of freedom both despoiled, made passive both, had served necessity, not me. They, therefore, as to right belonged, so were created, nor can justly accuse their maker or their making of their fate, as if predestination overruled their will, disposed by absolute decree or high foreknowledge. They themselves decreed their own revolt, not I. If I foreknew, foreknowledge had no influence on their fault, which had no less proved certain unforeknown. So without least impulse or shadow of fate, or aught by me immutably foreseen, they trespass, authors to themselves in all, both what they choose, judge, and what they choose. For so I formed them free, and free they must remain, till they enthrall themselves. I else must change their nature, and revoke the high decree, unchangeable, eternal, which ordained their freedom. They themselves ordained their fall. The first sort by their suggestion fell, self-tempted and self-depraved. Man falls deceived by the other first. Man, therefore, shall find grace, the other none. So, because man was tempted by Satan, Satan cannot find grace.
Right.
Because he's the one who tempted them. But man, because he did not fall of his completely and totally of his own power, but because he was tempted, he gets a little grace.
Well, not a little. I mean, well, it's a great gift.
A great gift, yes. Ultimately, but we don't get that here. That will come next.
Well, the word "little" is not there as a modifier. No.
In a moment, okay. In a moment, we will have the son valiantly offering himself.
Right. Well. Okay, so and this ties back into the point I was making at the start of the podcast, right? I initially assumed that because Milton is a Puritan, that he is also a Orthodox Calvinist, right? And
yes.
And that he would believe that God preordained those who would fall and those who would stand.
That's not what's here, though.
That's not what's here at all, right? He really underscores the importance of the freedom of the will, and he underscores this in exonerating God from guilt for a sinful and broken creation, right? So there's almost a theodicy present here. So why is there suffering on earth? Why is there sin? Why is there rebellion? Well, right here we see the Father saying, it's not because of me. I made man so he could stand if he so chose, and he chose not to.
Yeah, and Milton is very clear about this. He spends 30 lines hammering it out so that it's mm-hmm. absolutely airtight, right?
Right?
Like, there cannot be any misunderstanding about this. Man was created free. If God had foreknowledge of it, that doesn't change man's trespass, right?
Right.
Like, man still had freedom. The fact that God knew about it doesn't change that he knew the choice they would make doesn't mean that they didn't choose freely. He's just simply, he knew that what they were going to do.
Right.
Right? And this is also where Milton tries to address, in a way, that problem of evil. He says, the reason evil exists is because you would have to change the nature of these creations to remove their free will, to remove the ability to do evil to which they tempt one another.
Right. And he seems to say that these were ordained at the time of their creations, and this is not something he's going to revoke, right? This would almost...
He says it's unchangeable,
right?
And eternal, right?
Yes.
That it's that their nature is immutable. It cannot be addressed. So, as he says repeatedly, if they fall, they fall through their own making, and no blame can be attained to God. So this is Milton's philosophical moment, really.
Right.
He's addressing a major philosophical question, the problem of evil.
Right.
And how can you square that against a God who is all-knowing – all good, and yet, you know, somehow permits evil to exist. And the answer here seems to be that God is not the author of evil.
No.
But men who have free will, which is a gift from God, may misuse that gift. And if God were to prevent it, it would be the same thing as to revoke the free will.
But who is the author of evil?
Satan.
Right, in this case, exactly. You know,
yeah. We have Satan, right? And that's why he gets no possibility, right? He is. Because he's the creator of sin. There can be no revocation of God's punishment. Whereas man, if someone can be found to take his punishment, mm-hmm. then the punishment may be revoked, right? And so that's what we get, right? So as soon as God is done speaking, I would like to just a moment here. Not particularly text-worthily notable, but it's beautiful. While God spake, ambrosial fragrance filled all heaven, and in the blessed spirit's elect, sense of new joy ineffable diffused. So the word of God fills heaven with a beautiful smell, and also has an emotional effect on everyone there, that a sense of joy ineffable was diffused by the word of God, so that the word of God is pleasingly fragrant and a sense of joy. And this is a sort of a gospel, right? Like the word of God, the gospel of God, is also like the good news, like the joyous news, right? And here, God is speaking, and it is literally joy that comes just from the sound of his voice.
And I think many of us have had this experience, right? Have you ever gone to a church service or gone to a monastery where you have the choral music, you have the light coming through the stained glass, you have the word of God being read, and you go out with this emotional peace that
Absolutely.
You didn't have when you went in, and it does seem like it's coming from some other place outside of yourself.
Absolutely. It's just a wonderful little moment. It's just four lines. But I think it's worth just a little attention there, that the word is literally, in this case, it is literally the vehicle by which joy is conveyed, right? And not merely theological joy, but like literal joy, mm-hmm. Just the sound of God's voice. And then, of course, we have the Son of God. Beyond compare, the Son of God was seen most glorious. In him, all his Father shone substantially expressed, and in his face, divine compassion visibly appeared, love without end, and without measure grace, which uttering, thus he to his Father spake. O Father, gracious was that word which closed thy sovereign sentence, that man should find grace, for which both heaven and earth shall high extol thy praises with the innumerable sound of hymns and sacred songs, wherewith thy throne encompassed shall resound thee ever blessed. For should man finally be lost, should man, thy creature late so loved, thy youngest son, fall circumvented thus by fraud, though joined with his own folly, that be from thee far. That far be from thee, Father, who art judge of all things made, and judgest only right. Or shall the adversary thus obtain his end and frustrate thine? Shall he fulfill his malice, and thy goodness brought to naught, or proud return, though to his heavier doom, yet with revenge accomplished, and to hell draw after him the whole race of mankind by him corrupted? Or wilt thou thyself abolish thy creation, and unmake for him what for thy glory thou hast made? So should thy goodness and thy greatness both be questioned and blasphemed without defense. So Jesus here, the Son of God, says, okay, it's good that you're going to pardon, you know, give mankind the option for pardon, because if you didn't do that, mm-hmm. that would be unjust. Mm. If you chose to damn mankind, then you're damning them because of a fraud that was perpetuated upon them by Satan.
Right.
And if you abolish them, then you are unmaking what you made to, you know, sing your glory. And if you let them be damned but don't act against them, then you give Satan exactly what he wants. So there's really only one possible option, and that's the possibility of giving them some way to parole themselves for their sin.
Right.
Now God, the Heavenly Father, I should say, since they're both God, Heavenly Father makes the condition, and this is a condition to which Jesus will have to volunteer, in effect. And it's nice that it's here in Milton, because this is something I think Lewis must have been thinking about when he wrote in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe about the magic from the dawn of time and the magic from before the dawn of time. Mm-hmm. And the magic from the dawn of time is that a sacrifice can pay for a guilty party, right? That's what the White Witch wreaks upon Aslan
right.
in the Narnia books, right? She cites the magic from the dawn of time and says, you know, if you want me to release the traitor Edmund, you'll have to sacrifice someone else, mm-hmm. is equal or greater. And then, of course, that's what's done. She murders Aslan and releases Edmund. But then, of course, Aslan is resurrected because there's something even older than the dawn of time. And that's what we see kind of here, right?
Right.
Satan hasn't made the bargain yet. That won't happen until, like, 33 AD, right? When he thinks he wins by getting Jesus on a cross.
Like the witch.
Yeah. In a sense, that's the dawn of time, because for us, it's the dawn of our calendar, in a sense, right? But here we have something even older, something that predates the world. Right, it predates the creation of the world, and it's God explaining this to his son, and his son explaining it back to God, so we can see the different aspects of God revealed
through
this conversation.
The son explaining back to the father.
Yeah, well, yes. Okay. So God to God.
God to God. Yeah, I guess it's, you know, you can say the son explaining it to God, because you can use the word God for the Holy Ghost, the son, or the father. Right?
And yeah, and it's very interesting because I say explaining, and that's perhaps not the best word to use, because it's not like a deficit of knowledge.
No.
It's a recitation of things.
Share in omniscience.
Yeah.
It's a
recitation of things already known, but they're things that are particular to the aspect that is speaking them, right?
Right.
So the Heavenly Father speaks of creation, mm-hmm. but also of judgment mm-hmm. and the conditions of the world, right? Like that mankind must fall because he has transgressed, and that is the order of things,
right?
As a creator, the Heavenly Father is the voice of order and like the rules of nature, more than even physical laws, like the rules of nature, that the things, the moral rules mm-hmm. of nature. And then the Son comes, and the Son speaks of grace and redemption and what must be ordained in order to preserve the goodness of God, which is that mankind must have an option to escape this unfortunate, you know, fraudulent sin of mankind.
In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God,
yeah.
right? And
so we have that right here,
yes.
right? And even before the beginning,
because no, that's
if
true.
In the beginning God yeah. created the heaven and the earth. We aren't quite at the beginning yet.
Good point.
Which is, book three, we're not yet at the beginning. It's not the beginning yet, but soon. So, what transpires? Well, the Creator thus replied, and he speaks to his son and praises his son. And then he says, "Once more I will renew his lapsed powers, though forfeit, and enthralled by sin to foul, exorbitant desires upheld by me. Yet once more he shall stand on even ground against his mortal foe by me upheld." So he's gonna restore man. Right? Mm-hmm. "That he may know how frail his fallen condition is, and to me owe all his deliverance, and to none but me. Some I have chosen of peculiar grace, elect above the rest." Okay, there's a little moment of predestination, right? "Some I have chosen of peculiar grace, elect above the rest."
Okay.
"So is my will. The rest shall hear me call, and oft be warned their sinful state, and to appease betimes the incensed deity, while a offered grace invites. For I will clear their senses dark, what may suffice, and soften stony hearts to pray, repent, and bring obedience due." Okay.
So he's still calling to everyone.
Yeah, he's still calling to everyone.
That's
but there will be a few elect.
Right.
There will be a few elect.
Yeah,
so,
and that's, yeah, you see both kinds of language in Scripture. So Milton is perhaps trying to represent that ambiguity or mystery in Scripture, while also still affirming this free will defense of God's character.
But that's insufficient, because God goes on.
Okay.
He says, "Man disobeying, disloyal, breaks his fealty and sins against the high supremacy of heaven, affecting Godhead. And so losing all to expiate his treason, hath naught left but to destruction, sacred and devote. He with his whole posterity must die. Die he, or justice must." So this is the God, the Creator, saying, you know, we can't let the criminal off, because then justice goes too. And we're talking eternal justice here and eternal mm-hmm. rules. "Unless for him some other able and as willing pay the rigid satisfaction death for death. Say, heavenly powers, where shall we find such love? Which of you will be mortal to redeem man's mortal crime and just the unjust to save? Dwells in all heaven charity so dear?" He asked, but all the heavenly choir stood mute, and silence was in heaven. So God asks all the angels of heaven if any of them would be willing to go down and die for mankind, and there's silence. That's a struggle.
Well, but no angel could be the perfect sacrifice, right? That Christ
No, certainly not. And that's the thing. But yet, Milton gives us this chance where that could have happened.
That's strange. Okay.
Where God asks.
Right.
asks heaven, and no one volunteers. Patron or intercessor, none appeared. Much less that durst upon his own head draw the deadly forfeiture and ransom set. And now without redemption, all mankind must have been lost, adjudged to death and hell by doom severe, had not the Son of God, in whom the fullness dwells of love divine, his dearest mediation, thus renewed. Father, thy word is past, man shall find grace, and shall grace not find means that finds her way? The speediest of thy winged messengers to visit all thy creatures, and to all comes unprevented, unimplored, unsought. Happy for man, so coming. He her aid can never seek, once dead in sins and lost. Atonement for himself or offering meet, indebted and undone, hath none to bring. Behold me, then, me for him, life for life I offer. On me let thine anger fall. Account me man. I, for his sake, will leave thy bosom, and this glory next to thee freely put off, and for him lastly die, well pleased. On me let death wreak all his rage. Under his gloomy power I shall not long lie vanquished. Thou hast given me to possess life in myself forever. By thee I live, though now to death I yield and am his due. All that of me can die. Yet that debt paid, thou wilt not leave me in the loathsome grave his prey, nor suffer my unspotted soul forever with corruption there to dwell. But I shall rise victorious and subdue my vanquisher, spoiled of his vaunted spoil. Death his death's wounds shall then receive, and stoop inglorious of his mortal sting disarmed. I through the ample air in triumph high shall lead hell captive, maugre hell, and show the powers of darkness bound. There you go. We have the harrowing of hell predicted.
Yes.
We have the resurrection predicted. We have the defeat of death predicted.
We have the Son of God offering himself to be the victim of the son of Satan.
And what will come of it? With the multitude of my redeemed shall enter heaven long absent and return, Father, to see thy face, wherein no cloud of anger shall remain, but peace assured and reconcilement. Wrath shall be no more thenceforth, but in thy presence joy entire. His words here ended.
Hmm.
So Jesus steps in where no angel will step in and makes a bigger sacrifice than any angel could possibly make.
Yes, and where no man can save himself, right? They assess things when man falls, can he save himself, or will all mankind go to hell, go the way of Satan and his demons? And when they assess things, all mankind, that's where we're headed, right?
Yeah.
And so if not for this sacrifice that Jesus Christ will make.
Mankind drowns in sin, right?
Right.
And the drowning man cannot lift himself from the water like the Baron von Munchausen grabbing his hair to pull himself out of the sea, right?
Right.
And Jesus and God know this. Once man is in sin, some other outside force is necessary to lift him out of it, you know, through the power of redemption.
Right.
Man must freely choose it, right, and must aspire to it. Mm-hmm. But that's very similar to a man choosing to grab a rope. The rope must come from outside. It's no good if one drowning man throws another drowning man a rope. What will accomplish?
They're going down together.
They're going down together, exactly. Right. And so all of mankind would have gone down together.
Yes.
So let's move forward. We are really gobbling up the time today. Let's see. I'm looking at their travel. Over Mount Sion, and though that were large, over the promised land even, Satan from hence. Here we go. Satan from hence, now on the lower stair that scaled by steps of gold to heaven gate, looks down with wonder at the sudden view of all this world at once, as when a scout, through darkened desert ways with peril gone, all night, at last by break of cheerful dawn, obtains the brow of some high-climbing hill, which to his eye discovers unaware the goodly prospect of some foreign land. So here's Satan. He takes his first step onto the stair of heaven and sees the wonder of the world. But is not merely wonder. Such wonder seized, though after heaven seen, the spirit malign, but much more envy seized at sight of all this world beheld so fair. Certainly by comparison to hell, the world is a much richer prospect. Round he surveys. I like the use of survey, right?
Right.
Which is to get the compass of, and also to take possession.
Well, yeah. Before you're going to buy a plot of land, you will survey.
Have it surveyed.
Exactly.
And well might, where he stood so high over above the circling canopy of night's extended shade, from eastern point of Libra Aurora to the fleecy star that bears Andromeda far off Atlantic seas. I like that he's like the eastern star at the edge of night, so he's the morning star. So this is mm-hmm. this is Lucifer, right? Like right. literally the sense of the Venus basically in the sky. Then from pole to pole he views in breadth, and without longer pause down right into the world's first region throws his flight precipitant. And winds with ease through the pure marble air his oblique way amongst innumerable stars that shone stars distant. So in Milton's cosmology, the stars, the galaxies like Andromeda, and the world itself are all part of that creation that occurs in the six days of creation. And he goes down, all the way down, to a little spot. A spot like which perhaps astronomer in the sun's lucent orb through his glazed optic tube yet never saw. The place he found beyond expression bright compared with aught on earth, metal or stone. This bright spot where Satan lands. Why land in a bright spot? He comes from darkness. Wouldn't it serve his purpose more to end in some little shade and a little shadow under a rock?
Well, that's what's so strange about this, right? He looks at this creation and he is envious, yet chaos and hell are what result from the choices he's made and the actions he's taken, right? So it's quite strange. He's still attracted to order and beauty at some level, right?
Absolutely. He's not. Milton is careful to tell us that he's not impressed with it. He's envious of it.
Okay.
Here, matter new to gaze, so things have never been seen before. The devil met undazzled, far and wide his eye commands. For sight no obstacle found here, nor shade, but all sunshine, as when his beams at noon culminate from the equator, as they now shot upward still direct. So this is the paradise, right, that's about to be. Glad was the spirit impure, as now in hope to find who might direct his wandering flight to paradise, the happy seat of man, his journey's end and our beginning woe. But first he cast to change his proper shape, which else might work him danger or delay. And now a stripling cherub he appears, not of the prime, yet such as in his face youth smiled celestial youth, whatever that must be, and to every limb suitable grace diffused, so well he feigned. Under a coronet his flowing hair in curls on either cheek played. Wings he wore of many a colored plume, sprinkled with gold, his habit fit for speed succinct, and held before his decent steps a silver wand. He drew not nigh unheard. The angel bright, ere he drew nigh, his radiant visage turned, admonished by his ear, and straight was known the archangel Uriel, one of the seven who in God's presence nearest to his throne. Satan is able to change his appearance so convincingly that he can convince one of the seven archangels of the throne of God that he's a cherub.
Right.
This is astonishing. How does this transpire?
I find this
narratively unbelievable.
Really?
Yeah.
You think they would have had their guard up and this is implausible?
I don't know.
But think about it this way. They may still believe that Satan's locked up in hell.
That's true. Because they have the key, right? They have the key. But that Satan can change his appearance in such a way as to confound the archangels of God.
Right.
That I struggle with that. Because
they would have known him well.
Yeah, they would have known him that no disguise could possibly work, right?
Okay.
That they should behold him and see him as he is no matter what, right?
Right.
Like that such disguises might work on men.
Right.
But how could they work on the archangels of God?
Would have empowered his archangels such that they know what their enemy looks like. Yeah, and you'd think that there would be a sort of emotion that comes with encountering Satan in the same way there's an emotion that comes with encountering God, right? And so how does he disguise that as well?
But
he is the great deceiver.
Well, that's true. And I suppose – and then Milton points it out because he gives Satan a lengthy speech to Uriel and trying to poke at him to say, all these shining orbs his choice to dwell. Brightest seraph, tell in which of all these shining orbs hath man his fixed seat, that I may find him, and with secret gaze or open admiration him behold. Right? Like, yes, I just want to look on him in glory. So spake the false dissembler unperceived. Right? So Milton reminds us that all he does is lie.
Right.
And all he does is dissemble. And also, you know, that this is his nature is to deceive. And so perhaps because that is his new nature, much as his nature prior to the fall was to shine brightly and be glorious. Right. His new nature makes him capable of deceiving even the archangels, right? Just as he was able to glory before them in his beauty before.
But it is unnatural, right? I guess you could say it's become second nature for him because he's practiced lies so frequently that now it comes to him readily.
For neither man nor angel can discern hypocrisy, the only evil that walks invisible except to God alone by his permissive will through heaven and earth. So hypocrisy, of course, is the sin of not acting in accordance with your beliefs or advocating beliefs that are inconsistent with what you actually believe. And it's invisible because that requires you to know the will of a person.
God's the only one who sees the heart.
Yeah. We might argue that like a person who says, you know, don't smoke because it'll give you cancer and then goes and smokes a pack of cigarettes a day is a hypocrite. Mm-hmm. And certainly a hypocrite in action. But in terms of belief, they truly believe what they're saying, right?
Quite possibly. Yeah.
They may not act in accordance with it, but they certainly believe the truth of what they're saying, or they wouldn't bother saying it, right? So this hypocrisy, the hypocrisy that Milton is talking about, is the hypocrisy that is the difference between what is believed in the will and what is spoken of about that belief. Like the kind of person says, yes, God is real, but who doesn't actually believe in God, right? Mm. That's the kind of hypocrisy Milton is addressing. And that hypocrisy is truly invisible. It is the only evil that walks invisible, according to Milton.
Or couldn't it also refer to the corrupt clergyman who preaches the moral law that God has created and preaches the good news of Jesus Christ coming to save us, but then in his own personal life chooses to do nasty things to people and cover it up?
Well, surely they would know, right? That would not be invisible to them.
Yes.
So I think this is belief that this particular hypocrisy, like the hypocrisy here of Satan speaking, right? He's saying nice things about human beings, how he wants to behold them and wants to glory them. Okay. But in fact, he hates them, right? And he envies their creation.
But I'm trying to think of the exact passage, how it goes, but something to the effect of, if you love me, you will follow my commandments, right? So
yes.
If you hate me, you will disobey my commandments. So I don't know if you can draw such a strong distinction between belief and practice.
I don't know. I think in the real world you can't, right? But this imagined version of hypocrisy that Milton is giving us is this particular form of hypocrisy is a hypocrisy of belief.
Okay.
Where what is said is not in accordance with what is in the heart. Yeah.
Well, go on.
And that special hypocrisy is the one kind of sin that man nor angel cannot discern, because we need to know someone's internal will. Mm-hmm. And I think this harks back to Milton's kind of fascination with the freedom of will, right? That he should make a point of pointing out this particular sin, that no one can know another person's will. Mm. That there's in some way that there's a sense by which the unknowability of another person's will is a guarantor of its freedom, right? That if I could somehow know your will, you wouldn't be free anymore.
Right.
I'm not really sure how to square that, because surely, well, it says here God alone, right? God knows.
Right.
Angels and men do not. So I suppose angels and men aren't really to whom we must answer. So our freedom isn't really truncated. In any case, Uriel listens. Uriel, though regent of the sun, who is now beguiled, and held the sharpest-sighted spirit of all heaven, who to the fraudulent impostor foul in his uprightness answer thus returned. Fair angel, thy desire, which tends to know the works of God, thereby to glorify the great workmaster, leads to no excess that reaches blame, but rather merits praise the more it seems excess that led thee hither from thy imperial mansion thus alone. So Uriel says, you deserve praise for coming here. He is beguiled. He's the sharpest-sighted spirit in heaven, and he is beguiled by the fraudulent impostor. And then he says, to witness with thine eyes what some perhaps contented with report here only in heaven. For wonderful indeed are all his works, pleasant to know, and worthiest to be all had in remembrance always with delight. But what created mind can comprehend their number, or the wisdom infinite that brought them forth but hid their causes deep? I saw, when at his word the formless mass, the world's material mold, came to a heap. Confusion, heard his voice. It was a chaos again. Mm-hmm. And a wild uproar stood ruled, again chaos, stood vast infinitude confined, till at a second bidding darkness fled, light shone, and order from disorder sprung. Swift to their several quarters hasted then the cumbrous elements, earth, flood, air, and fire, and this ethereal quintessence of heaven flew upward, spirited with various forms that rolled orbicular, and turned to stars numberless as thou seest. I like that he says that it's spirited with various forms that rolled orbicular. So there's a hint there that maybe there's a sort of supernatural element to the stars, right? That they're not purely physical necessarily. Each had his place appointed, each his course. The rest in circuit walls this universe. Look downward on that globe, whose hither side with light from hence, though but reflected, shines. That place is Earth, the seat of man, that light his day, which else, as the other hemisphere, night would invade. But there the neighboring moon, so call that opposite fair star, her aid timely interposes, and her monthly round still ending, still renewing through mid-heaven, with borrowed light her countenance triform, hence fills and empties to enlighten the earth, and in her pale dominion checks the night. So Uriel here is walking us through creation.
Right.
Each day, one by one. That spot to which I point is paradise, Adam's abode. Those lofty shades his bower, thy way thou canst not miss, me, mine, requires. Thus said he turned, and Satan, bowing low, as to superior spirits is wont in heaven, where honor due and reverence none neglects, took leave, and towards the coast of earth beneath, down from the ecliptic sped with hoped success, throws his steep flight in many an airy wheel, nor strayed till on Nephates' top he lights. And that's where we leave off in book three. So I still stand agog that Milton wrote Satan confounding Uriel.
Okay.
I just, like, the you know, as a piece of narrative, sure, right? Yeah, okay. So he's such a good deceiver, even the sharpest-sighted spirit of heaven, whose job is to stand at the sun and watch the earth,
is
beguiled. From a theological perspective, this blows my mind. How is it possible?
It's fascinating, too, because we just had the Father saying, I gave the angels and man everything they needed to stand upright. And yet we see the sharpest of those angels duped by Satan.
Yeah.
I mean, how are these inexperienced first people going to stand if
Uriel, the sharpest sighted angel in heaven.
You know what I mean?
Who knows about Satan and has heard of him, right? And is aware of what he did.
Throws what the Father said into question. Although I'm sure Satan believed what the Father said, so it's sort of confusing. One hand, you have Milton defending God's goodness through this speech that the Father's giving that explains how sin entered the world and how freedom of the will goes on even amidst all sorts of horrors. Yet, when that actual narrative takes place, we see Satan show up and he can even trick the sharpest of angels.
It's a baffling narrative decision. We need someone there to explain creation, right?
That's so true.
Uriel, who's there at the, you know, at the sun, is capable of describing. He says, "I was there. I saw it all myself." Right? It all happens in an instant.
Right.
The 6 days are an instant, according to Uriel, and we get that sense from Satan too. Right. He steps onto the stair of heaven and sees the whole world there, kind of thrust beneath him. There's not really a passage of time, but of course, when there's no sun or moon yet, a day, what a day is debatable, right? So we have to have Uriel there to describe that for us, but then to have him duped by Satan is perplexing. I guess Satan has to know where man is some way. There needs some, but why not? I mean, there's a...
Well, it would seem odd if God created this world and created these people in his image and did not have anyone looking over them, right?
Yeah.
So perhaps that's why Uriel's there to a certain extent. Although, like you were saying, there does seem to be some more old school cosmology going on in terms of the angels ruling over, or the spirit ruling over the stars and the planets and so on.
I like the... This comes back to something I think we mentioned in week one or maybe last week about the sort of the idea that the natural forces are angels, right? Like, who's to say gravity isn't just angels, right?
Right.
that maybe the stars are angels, maybe black holes are demons, and that, you know, that it's interesting. In any case.
In any case.
Book four next week.
Book four?
Satan, now in Prospect of Eden, begins the argument. He's there. He can see it.
Since we're going to be recording a day early, are you going to release it early, or are you going to put it out on Monday?
It goes up on Monday.
Okay.
It goes up on Monday.
I'm headed to James Wilson's first Colosseum Summer Institute to study the composition of poetry in traditional forms. It sounds like it's going to be a great time. Yeah.
I'm counting on you to extol the virtues of Petrarch.
Yeah. That was quite a controversial claim you made here at Rochester University.
I retract it if he's listening.
Really?
Dante is greater than Petrarch.
Okay.
Unless you want love poetry.
Yes.
In which case, Petrarch is far better than Dante.
Perhaps. So if any of the listeners, though, want to follow along with what we're doing at the Colosseum Summer Institute, Dr. Wilson has assigned us to read Timothy Steele's All the Funds in How You Say a Thing.
It's a great book.
And also Bill Baer's Writing Metrical Poetry. Mm-hmm. And then the third book he has us reading is Jacques Maritain's Art and Scholasticism. So perhaps when I return, I can share a little bit about what we learn at the Institute.
I've read All's the Fun, and I own Missing Measures, and have read bits of it. It's kind of very similar to All's the Fun.
Sure.
But I don't have the Baer book, and it's just been ordered, so I'm looking forward
Excellent.
To reading that myself. Well, thank you so much, Clinton.
Yes, it's been a pleasure.
We'll be back in another week for you listeners. And if you have any questions or comments, you can post them on Twitter to me or send them to me in a DM. You can post them on the website for this podcast at academician.com. That's academician. And you can email them to us by sending it to criticalreadings@icloud.com. And we will read your comment and try to address it as best as our limited faculties allow
Yes.
next week. So
Sounds
thank you
good.
Very much, and we'll see you then.
All right. Take care.
Go well.